Pretty good on that one. I could. It's a good listening one for me. Good morning. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, firstborn of the dead and ruler of kings on earth. Pray with me. Almighty and ever-living God, in your tender love for the bride of Christ, you sent your Son, our Savior, to take upon himself our sins and to suffer death upon that cross, so that he might clothe us with his righteousness. Mercifully grant that we may share in his sufferings and walk in the way of his sacrificial love, so that we also might share in his resurrection. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. All right, young folk, or maybe some older folk. How many of y'all have read Wing Feather Saga? Yeah? I got an amen. I just started book two on Friday morning at about 3:30 a.m. So don't tell me what happens. But one of the things I have loved about the first book was finding out what the crown jewels of Anira were. How everyone was willing to do whatever it took to protect them, even if it meant getting killed by the fangs, made me think about how much Jesus loves you. You are the crown jewels of Jesus' kingdom. And just like some of those characters in the book were willing to die for those jewels, Jesus loves you better than that. You are so precious to him that he died to rescue you. The other people that you see sitting around you, they're crown jewels of Jesus too, so you should treat them like it and love them and serve them, even when it's hard. Now, for those of you who don't know what it is that we're talking about at all, that's how they feel when I talk about Tombstone. The Wing Feather Saga is a series by Andrew Peterson that reminds me of Lewis's Narnia. And I'm not saying that it's better yet, but if Amazon's ratings are to be trusted, Peterson is giving Lewis a run for his money. The series, at least from what I can tell so far, centers around three children who are heirs to a legendary kingdom that has been overrun by the serpentine fangs of Dang. They're on a mission to defeat the king of the serpents, Nag the Nameless, to restore the kingdom to its former glory. And as I was preparing for the sermon this week, I couldn't help but recognize the parallels between what happened to the shining Isle of Anira and the once glorious Jerusalem. In both instances, a once beautiful city had become a haunt for devilish serpents who despise the rightful king and his jewels. While the city in the Wingfeather Saga kept her name, the city in the Bible's saga has fallen so far by the time we are where we are in our text, her name is changed. This morning, we're going to identify this mysterious city, see how sad her fall was, and then finally see those of us that are living 2,000 years afterward can do about it. So saints and visitors of RCC, if you're willing and able, I invite you to stand to honor the reading of God's most holy word from the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 16 and the prophetic epistle of Revelation, where we see Jesus, the jealous one. I'm going to fill in a couple blanks for you from some verses before what you have in your text. So hear God's word. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations, and say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are of the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. As for your birth, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you. When I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you in your blood, live. I said to you, in your blood, live. I made you flourish like a plant of the field, and you grew up and became tall and arrived at full adornment. Your breasts were formed and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. So when I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. Then I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil. I clothed you also with embroidered cloth and shod you with fine leather. I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. And I put a ring on your nose and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour and honey and oil. You grew exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. Your renown went forth among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through the splendor that I had bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. But you trusted in your beauty and played the whore because of your renown and lavished your whorings on any passerby. Your beauty became his. You took some of your garments and made for yourself colorful shrines, and on them played the whore. The like has never been nor ever shall be. You also took your beautiful jewels of my gold and of my silver, which I had given you, and made for yourself images of men, and with them played the whore. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. He carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. On her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. O God, add your blessing to the reading, the hearing, the preaching of your word, and grant us all the grace to trust and obey you. And all the church said, amen. Please be seated. Now, I want to give a disclaimer of sorts before we dive in, that this isn't a lecture of you people aren't serving, and so we need a sermon on sacrificial service. This is a Revelation 17 and 18 sermon about a people as a personified woman who has been loved and treasured by God in immeasurable ways, and yet she has become an adulteress. She's still keeping up the appearances of religion, but she has come to rely on her past experiences with God as an excuse not to be faithful to him in the present. Over time, her devotion has shifted from her maker and her husband to other lovers. And so when we ask some hard questions toward the end about your devotion to Jesus and his new covenant bride, I'm not just picking on you for picking on you's sake or trying to guilt you into serving, even if it might feel like it. If your love and if your devotion has grown cold, though, I am praying that the fire poker of Revelation 17 and 18 will stoke your embers such that your love and faithfulness burns bright again. Okay? Don't say I didn't warn you. Revelation 17 opens up reminding us that we are nearing the end, at least as it pertains to the wrath of God being poured out on the wicked rulers who not only slaughtered Jesus, but who chased down and slaughtered his bride, which we'll see another bowl angel describe in chapter 21. This language of the angel, "Come and I will show you," in verse 1, and "He carried me away in the spirit," in verse 3, together with all of this hearing and seeing language, once again ties this prophetic epistle to the prophetic visions Ezekiel saw when the Spirit lifted him up to tell and show him what was going to befall Jerusalem during her time of exile. The language is the same. And so when John sees in the wilderness a great prostitute dressed the way she is, anyone familiar with Ezekiel's prophetic imagery, even if they hadn't read anything else of John's up to this point, couldn't help but hear echoes to the unfaithful bride we read about in chapter 16. Now, in studying that passage, it's clear that the adulterous woman there was Jerusalem, and the unfaithful Israelites who were engaging in idolatrous worship and killing the prophets who were calling them to repentance. Virtually every commentator agrees on that, but for some reason, when seeing this exact same imagery here in Revelation 17 and 18, some commentators don't recognize her. Now, it's not as though they're all over the place as far as her identity goes. Except for our dispensationalist brothers, most commentators have recognized that whoever this prostitute here is in Revelation, she is an image of apostate Christianity. Now, since Islam came out of the heretical Christian group, the Ebionites, many commentators in the medieval church thought Islam was the prostitute. During the Reformation era, the most common view of the Whore of Babylon was the part of the Western church that was loyal to the Pope, who was deemed the Antichrist. Now, our more modern idealist brothers paint with a broader brush, and they see any apostate form of Christianity as the woman John saw in his vision. Now, as far as application goes, we generally agree with all of them. But since we're trying to be as precise as possible with our exegesis, we're going to argue that the specific vision John saw when he saw this prostitute seated on many waters was, you guessed it, Jerusalem. Now, I've put in your handout what I think is incontrovertible evidence. Is that how you say that word? Where's Williams at? Incontrovertible? Is that right? Okay. Got to ask a lawyer. Incontrovertible evidence that Babylon is Jerusalem. Now, we're not going to get bogged down in all of those details and all of those specifics. If you have questions, ask about them during Q&A. We're just going to focus on a few, and I think they're convincing enough. Now, I think it should go without saying, but if not, this woman here isn't a literal woman, but a personified image, not of a great city, but of the great city. And so if John's previous revelation influences our interpretation at all, which it must, the great city has already been identified. In chapter 11, verse 8, John saw two witnesses who were slaughtered for prophesying against the Jewish leaders and left dying in the street of the great city, which is called Sodom and Egypt. John says, the great city, which has become like Sodom and Egypt, is the city where the Lord Jesus was crucified. And we know that is Jerusalem. And so when the angel tells John in chapter 17, verse 18, that the woman he saw is the great city, and in chapter 18, verse 21, that Babylon, the great city, will be thrown down and be no more, the threads can start to be pulled together in seeing that it's at least plausible that this mysterious Babylonian whore is the city of Jerusalem. Some more clues as to the identity of this woman lies in her apparel, which John sees in 17:4. This prostitute is dressed in purple and scarlet. She's adorned with gold and jewels, and that's exactly how the city is described in chapter 18. The similarities between this prostitute's clothes and the way the high priest was supposed to dress are too similar to be a coincidence, particularly when you add the seemingly strange detail that this woman had a title written on her forehead. Both are clothed in fine linen. Both wear purple and scarlet, and both are adorned with gold and jewels, but it's their headwear that's different. In the book of Revelation, whose name is on your forehead is indicative of where your loyalties lie. The high priest was supposed to have holy to Yahweh on his forehead to indicate who he belonged to. So that this very similarly dressed woman has on her forehead Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes, and of the abominations of the land, is yet another clue that this woman is a counterfeit high priest. She should be devoted to Yahweh, but she is actually an adulteress that has given birth to the abominations that they're seeing in the land. And that's the last clue we're going to look at. She is an adulteress. This woman is not just any false religion. In the Old Testament, God condemns all sorts of false religions, but he only uses the language of adultery when the condemnation is directed toward those who have been in covenant relationship with him but turned away. Now, detractors of our view say that God uses prophetic adultery language against Tyre in Ezekiel and against Nineveh in Nahum as counterexamples. But they seem oblivious to the fact that these two cities were at one time faithful to the Lord. Sure, they weren't Jewish apostates in Tyre and Nineveh, but they were apostates nonetheless. Remember, it was Hiram, king of Tyre, who helped Solomon build the first temple. And when God sent Jonah to Nineveh, we are told that the people of Nineveh, from the greatest to the least, believed God. And the king of Nineveh arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. He issued a proclamation and published it throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles. Let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. And so when Nahum comes to Nineveh about 100 years after Jonah, he was condemning Nineveh for their apostasy. And when Ezekiel, whose theme is the destruction of the Solomonic temple, laments over Tyre, he's lamenting over her abandonment of Yahweh. And so once now we can see, every time Yahweh laments over and accuses people of being adulteresses, it's always because at one time they were married to him. Then whoever this adulterous city is, she's an actual city that has turned her back on her husband and spread her legs to foreign gods. So, that this great city is where the Lord was crucified. That she's dressed like God dressed his bride of old and a counterfeit high priest. And that she's an adulteress who was at one time devoted to Yahweh should be plenty of evidence that this mystery woman Babylon is the apostate city of Jerusalem, which represents apostate Judaism. True Israel faithfully followed her Messiah and remained loyal to him and one another, for better or worse, in sickness and in health, for as long as they lived. False Judaism, on the other hand, not only rejected her betrothed, but this adulteress is said to have become drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. And so once all this comes together, Revelation 17 and 18 just flows. The scarlet beast upon which this unfaithful woman sits is ultimately the same great red dragon that was pursuing the faithful woman in Revelation 12. And the angel explains in more detail what we've already seen over and over again in the Revelation. This seven-headed, ten-horned mutant beast is the same fourth mutant beast Daniel saw in his vision, Rome. Now, at first, the apostate Jewish harlot land beast rides the Roman sea beast and steers him toward an assault on the bride of Christ. But verse 16, I think, yes, verse 16 shows what will ultimately become of not only this, but every adulteress prostitute who rejects her bridegroom. The beast does not love the woman. And instead, he's using her for his pleasure. And so when he's had enough, he's going to turn on her. He's going to hate her. He's going to make her desolate, and he's going to burn her with fire. It's that precise detail that she would be burned with fire for her fornication. That's another indication that she is a daughter of Yahweh. For Leviticus 21 stipulates that a priest's daughter who plays the whore in her father's house is to be burned with fire. And we've seen over and over again in Revelation that these events were literally fulfilled when the Romans turned against the Jews, tore down and burned the temple in AD 70. But the fact that she lost her geographic place of worship pales in comparison to the loss of relationship with her God. And we didn't read this part in its fullest in Ezekiel 16, but what makes her adultery so grievous is that the lover she abandoned was an utterly faithful lover who had gone to extreme lengths to prove his love for her. Yahweh said that this young girl had been abandoned by everyone. He found her naked and bloody. She was left for dead. Other people passed her by. They could care less that she was dying in the wilderness, but God washed her. He clothed her. He nourished her back to life with delicacies from his table. Not only that, God brought her into his house. He married her. He clothed her with beautiful clothes. He decked her out with the finest jewelry, and he set her in such a preeminent place that all the nations envied her. So that this woman who had come from such depths and been lifted to such heights by a gracious, loving God and spurns him over and over again by welcoming other unfaithful lovers to lodge in her and then murder her faithful lover's children is the height of disloyalty. God's law is clear about what happens to that kind of person. The woman who deserved nothing but received everything deserves to not only be put away in divorce, but to be put to death for her liaisons, for grieving her husband and her God. And that's just what's happening. At the very end of her life, God's divorce decree is clear in his final words in the entire Bible toward the apostate, adulterous, murderous Israel. Revelation 18, the light of a lamp will shine in you no more. The voice of a bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. Your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and you deceived all the nations with your sorcery. In her was found the blood of the prophets and saints and all who have been slain on the land. And then he speaks to her never again. After this, God is done with Israel. She is his chosen people no more. So while this mystery woman, I hope you're seeing, is clearly first century Jerusalem who had fallen from grace, since the new church, new covenant bride, is the church has been right to see in this mystery woman apostate forms of Christianity who deny their Savior by whoring themselves out to whichever beastly figure is willing to give her a little attention and a moment of pleasure. This kind of woman always thinks she's in control, but the beast is using her, and her end mirrors Jerusalem's. The church has seen this. And so just like Jesus, the jealous one, called our brothers and sisters in Revelation 18:4 to come out of the mystery woman in the first century, lest they share in her guilt and plagues, so too should all faithful churches in our day call on Christians to abandon whorish forms of the faith. Now, the confession is helpful on this point, saying the purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error. There is no perfectly pure church, but some have so degenerated as to become apparently no churches of Christ. Whether it be the Roman Catholic Church, the so-called Orthodox Church, the PCUSA, the United Methodists, the Church of England, or any other devilish church, a faithful Christian's loyalties must be to Jesus over and above whatever other group loyalties they have. If your version of a church wants political power so much that she snuggles up to an orange man with a golden crown more than she does to King Jesus, she's closer to Lady Folly than Lady Wisdom. If your version of a church carries a rainbow flag because she longs for cultural relevance more than the pure, unadulterated milk of God's word, she is no faithful bride of Christ. Now, the answer isn't to leave those places and form some sectarian, Gnostic, independent church who is disconnected from Christ's larger body, but seek to submit yourself to a faithful body of churches for whom Christ, his word, and his sacrament is their ultimate treasure. Now, we're not just picking on those guys out there. If, or I should say when, the CREC's wheels fall off, whether it's in 10 years or 110 years, you kids better tell your kids not to be more devoted to the CREC and our pride of place more than Jesus. Leave her. Now, for most of you, you're here because the call to be in a good church is obvious, but I want to encourage you to excel still more by asking a few questions. Why are you in a good church? Do you view a good church as a place where you can come to get your weekly fill of good theology so you can feel superior to the liberals and the evangelicals? Do you treat church like a country club where you can pay your annual dues, go to brunch when it's convenient, and reap the membership benefits? Do you treat God as though you can pay him off with your right ideas and your 10%, as though he is lucky to have you? Or is Christ your treasure? When you consider Christ's love for you, do you get weak in the knees because one such as that would look at you, smile? Do you come to a place where the Word of God is handled seriously because you want to know where your gaps are in knowing his Word so that you can know him better and come to think his thoughts after him because you love him? Do you long to participate in right worship because you long to be in his presence with his glorious bride, the heavenly city? Is your devotion to Jesus why you're here? Now, if so, it'll show through in your devotion to his people. Look around. Thank you, Donna. The rest of you, look around. Christ loved every person that you just looked at enough to die for them. They are a crown jewel in his kingdom. When you look at them, do you see someone to know, someone to love, someone to serve because Christ knows and loves and serves them? Or do you see someone who's a necessary inconvenience? Someone who's too young and noisy to come to your group, too old and slow, too white, too weird, too rich, too poor? Do you see Christ's crown jewels as irrelevant or useful or beautiful? Do you see them at all? Now, if you think you've checked all those boxes, I'm not done with you yet. If you think you're at a good church for the right reasons, you love Jesus and feel an affinity for his people, dig deeper and ask, does Monday through Saturday bear witness to that? If your response to Christ's church is, well, I don't need community, I don't need Sunday school, I don't need some pastor correcting me and counseling me and praying for me, so I'm just going to show up for these couple of hours and peace out until next week unless I need something or get to do something. If your default posture of devotion begins with what I think I need and not what does my Savior think and what does his bride need, got some repenting to do. Who you think you're devoted to isn't always the same as who you're actually devoted to. Who you're really devoted to will be evident by where your time, money, and energy is spent. Constantly ask yourself, how is the devotion Christ has toward his bride working itself out in real, concrete, practical ways throughout the week? Ask yourself, do apostates serve their adulterous churches more faithfully than you do Christ's? Are they more devoted with their time and their energy to their mystery woman than you are to Christ's bride? To be blunt, as if we haven't been being that anyway, are you a pleasure giver or a pleasure taker? Now, how you answer those questions, or maybe even better, how your pastors would answer them for you may give you a more accurate depiction of your devotion to Christ than the one you imagine to have in your head. So as we wrap up this last heavy week in Lent and in Revelation and move into Holy Week, the week where we revisit the lengths to which Christ was willing to go to redeem his bride, take a week. Consider his devotion to you and consider yours to him. For if Jesus, this king of the holy city and the cosmos, gave his life for his crown jewels, why wouldn't you do the same for the glory of God and the life of the world? Amen? Let's pray. Oh, and see Brian Hangartner and Lauren Shearer if you want to know how to serve. Let's pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of your word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in the Old Testament and for revealing him as the fulfillment of all these things in the New. Give us your Spirit so that we might understand these words and the fullness of your truth as you have revealed him to us in the person and work of Jesus, who with you and the Holy Spirit be all honor and glory now and evermore. Amen.